We're going to look together at Nehemiah chapter 5. Put the first slide up. Give us a couple of headings. We want to look, first of all, at the opposition Nehemiah faced and the opposition then that we face. Opposition from within, if you like, rather than the forces of that Nehemiah faced last week, threatening physical violence and against him and the people who were building the wall. Okay, so if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles at the back. Just put up your hand and somebody will give you one. It might be worth having that. But as we look up chapter 5 there of Nehemiah, let's just have a quick resume on where we've got to so far in the story of Nehemiah. It's headed here in the Good Bible, the New International Version of the Bible here. It's headed, Nehemiah Helps the Poor. Actually, that's kind of a weak title, if you, as far as I can see, for all that the chapter contains. Chapter 1, if you remember, we heard of the desolate situation in Jerusalem, and we have Nehemiah's prayer for his people. Chapter 2, we get this fantastic help from King Artaxerxes. And then in chapter 3, we read about the building of the wall and how all the different families, different groups, different nobles and so on help with the building of the wall. Each does their own bit of the wall and it all works together. And it's recorded probably like that after the event, so that Nehemiah is looking back and his chapter 3 is made up. It looks like it's sort of just part of the narrative, but it's actually Nehemiah looking back and saying, well, and recording carefully who built which section. And then we have chapter 4, which we had last week, the opposition from outside. Sanballat and Tobiah, powerful local non-Jews, who were interested in disrupting the work. And Nehemiah's response we read about in chapter 4 last week as well. So now we get on to chapter 5, which is opposition from within. We've had the opposition from outside, now we have the opposition from within. It's not a chronological account, but like the rest of Nehemiah, it's a spiritual account, a spiritual record, because it divides this chapter into three sections. Verses 1 to 13, we have the oppression of the poor by the rich and powerful. And we have this immediate problem that is affecting the building work. And then as we read through, you'll see that verses 14 to 18 are slightly different, because it's recording Nehemiah's example of being governor over 12 years. So it's a summary of that later 12-year period. And then verse 19 is kind of stands alone. The last verse stands alone because it's Nehemiah's prayer as he records and writes down all these events. Okay, so let's read chapter 5 together. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards, although we are the same flesh and blood as our countrymen. And though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and the nobles and officials. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. At this the whole assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Now the next section from verse 14. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundance of supply of wine of all kinds. Spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. And then the final verse. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all that I have done for these people. So first of all, we want to think about those who raised a great outcry because they were being treated unfairly. And there was three groups. In verse 2, we read of the families that had no land. They really were in trouble. In verse 3, we read of those who had land but had to mortgage the land in order to buy food. And in verse 4, we read of those who perhaps had just enough food growing on their land to feed themselves, but they had no spare cash, and therefore they couldn't pay their taxes. And in verse 1 and verse 5, we read how the situation was made worse, because the creditors were actually their fellow Jews. And some of these poor folk were having to sell their daughters, their sons and daughters, into slavery. Now, if you think of that in a modern day context, that is pretty shocking. But in those days, it was certainly not uncommon, and it was certainly not illegal. Because we go back to read the Old Testament books of the laws, we can find laws around this sort of practice. You don't need to look it up, but from Exodus 21, we can read a few verses. Exodus 21, starting at verse 2, says this. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free, without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. If he has a wife, when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children, and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Ouch. Then he will be his servant for life. Then this, if a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as men servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without payment of money. And then that's Exodus. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7, and a few verses there. If there's a poor man among your brothers in any towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for cancelling debts, is near, so that you will not show ill towards your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you'll be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in your land. So if you look at it face value, some of these laws were very harsh. But Deuteronomy and Exodus, the laws there, set out some rules and regulations about what was done and restricts it very much in comparison to the pagan nations round about. And every seventh year, the servant was to be set free without counting the cost and not to go empty-handed, but to go with something. And every 50th year, we read elsewhere about the land being returned to the family. So if people had to mortgage their land and it was sold to other people, if you like, to other Jews, the Jews had to then return that land so that the line of the families in that land would be preserved. And that was very different to the nations round about. But even this is hardly in the true spirit of everybody working together on the wall. And verses 6 to 9, Nehemiah confronts the officials with their meanness. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are exacting usury, in other words, charging interest, from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, you have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to Gentiles. Now you're selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. And they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Nehemiah confronted the officials and those with money about their meanness. And he tells them to give back everything, including the interest that they had gained. Now that was above and beyond the practice in Deuteronomy and in Exodus. And verse 10 is interesting because he also lays bare his own part. I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. So he and his own men had been lending to others with interest, We're not very sure, perhaps not from the way it's phrased, but they were lending rather than giving. They were not giving freely from what they had to those who had nothing and had no way to pay it back. Nehemiah has to confront him, confess his own shortcomings openly, as well as confronting others. Verse 12 and 13, we read that the people respond and they promise not only to return what they had taken, but not to take any more. So we assume that from that point, everyone began to share their possessions. Those who had a lot would give freely to those who had little or nothing, and nobody went hungry. During that period of building the wall, they shared what they had together in order to get the task done. Perhaps things reverted somewhat after that, once the walls were built, and once people then had time to go back and grow their own crops, then yes, things would change. But for that period, that intense period of building the wall and facing opposition, then everything was shared together. Then we read in verses 14 to 18 about Nehemiah's example as governor. Nehemiah talked with King Artaxerxes, we read that in chapter 1 and 2, and set out apparently for what was a short time. Chapter 2, verse 6 suggests that he's just going for a short time. The queen asks, how long will he be gone for? To get the building of Jerusalem back on track. But we learn here that he stayed for at least 12 years. And during that time, he was officially recognized as governor of the province. But his time as governor was very different from other governors. If we look at verse 15, the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. And then we read on and we read about his generosity in terms of entertaining as governor and looking after his officials and visitors as well. Was that always going to be his practice? At the beginning of his reign, when they started building the walls, was that his intention? Or was it an established a practice that was established in his first year because of these events around building the wall? We don't really know. But we read here that Nehemiah did not place taxes on the people. He did not acquire land, and he provided for these officials and visitors from his own resources. Why? Verse 15 tells us, out of reverence for God. And then the other little section there, the final verse, verse 19, the first of the remember me prayers that we find in Isaiah, in Nehemiah. There's four other of these remember me prayers, all in chapter 13. Nehemiah is looking back at years perhaps after these events. He's writing down the events, a spiritual account of what happened in order for the walls to be completed. And as he writes them down, he's conscious perhaps that justice has not been done to him himself, despite the long years of generous service that he has given. He is aware that perhaps at the end of the day, later in life, he has not been maybe recognized, not been treated fairly. So let's just think about that in relation to how we work as a church today and the opposition that we face, the spiritual opposition that we face, Because this is a spiritual record that we have here. It's a spiritual battle that's going on. That's why it's not careful historical facts in chronological order. Nehemiah dips in and out of different periods because he wants us to learn from chapter 5 the spiritual lessons that we can apply today to ourselves and to our churches. What the richer Jews had been doing was copying their neighbors, following the normal patterns of that society. If you have money, you use it to make more money. If someone is poor and you give them a loan, then you make sure you do so at an appropriate interest rate. If they cannot pay, then you take their son or daughter to work for you to pay back the debt. And as we saw, it's not illegal in Jewish law, but it was restricted. We read elsewhere in the Old Testament that a Jew lending to another Jew actually should not charge interest. It was okay to charge interest to the nations round about, but not to fellow Jews. And we read about the seventh year when servants or slaves were set free. But here, the whole Jewish community is working together to build the walls. And that made something very wrong with even the restricted practice that was lawful under Jewish law. Many were working sacrificially. Some had no land, but just worked in the wall. For those that had land, perhaps the women and children couldn't cultivate and grow and harvest enough food to feed themselves and certainly not to pay their taxes. Nehemiah himself could have followed the practice of previous governors, and doubtless the practice of other governors throughout the empire. What they did was collecting taxes for the legitimate expenditures that they had. Fair enough. It allowed him to feed and pay his officials and entertain envoys and dignitaries at not his expense, but the expense of the whole nation, the whole people. But Nehemiah didn't do that. You see, like Nehemiah and the Jews at the time, we are involved in the business of building, not walls, but a church. We're building a community of God's people. And like Nehemiah, the task he faced was urgent. The task that we face is also urgent. It's a spiritual battle. The enemy is not far away. And like Nehemiah, we face not just external foes, external opposition to the church, but we face trouble lurking within ourselves and our Christian community. And the seemingly harmless decisions we can make following normal practice of the day, maybe legitimate and legal, normal moral standards of our community, these can be a source of trouble for God's people. Why? Because normal standards of the day are not necessarily for God's people. The church will not be built by following the ways of the world. We have to stand out, as we are thinking with the children, we have to stand out from the crowd and do things differently. What are we talking about? What ways are we talking about? Well, within the church, we can think of the integrity of God's word and giving it first place, because we know that down, particularly in the last 100 years or so, but even down through the ages, God's word has had to be very carefully handled and defended. We have liberal theologians. More recently, we're talking in the Bible study, our own Bible study group on Wednesday, about Steve Chalk, and who's a well-known speaker at Spring Harvest and elsewhere, who has actually been getting things not quite right in terms of his theology. And we need to be careful to defend the Christian faith and God's word to make sure that it remains intact for ourselves and for the generations to come. What else? Well, we can think of things like gender equality. That's a big thing nowadays. We've got to have gender equality. That sounds right. That sounds good. But if you think about our Bible, there are very clear and distinct roles for men and women. And we have to be careful not to just apply them to the church completely so that men and women are exactly equal. Because I think if you read the Bible, they're not. Now, it's possible, even within the church, to go too far the other way. But men and women have different roles in the family and so on. They don't have exactly the same role in the church. Although, as I say, it's a tricky balance that we need to be careful about and get right. We mustn't be too influenced, though, by those outside the church that say men and women must be absolutely exactly the same, because that's not what the Bible tells us about different roles for men and women. Another one recently, of course, is homosexuality. There are churches and there are many Christians nowadays who feel that, well, if you have this feeling that you're more attracted to the same sex rather than the opposite sex, then that's okay. God is love. That's okay. You're born that way. That's not what the Bible tells us. So the standards of the world have influenced some churches and some Christians. These are not standards that we would find helpful as we seek to serve God. That's not to say that we don't look after others and respect them with love, but these practices, clearly in God's word, are not right. From the 1960s onwards, 50s onwards, premarital sex, the world would tell us that's okay. The Bible tells us it's not okay. And we need to be careful to teach that to our young people, because the world is telling them something very different, and that practice can sometimes become the norm in church, if we're in church circles, if we are not very, very clear and very careful in our teaching. Driving on our roads. How many of us goes over the speed limit? Easy to do. Should we do that as Christians? Everybody does it. But is it right as Christians? What about taxes? That's an interesting one this week. David Cameron in big trouble. Offshore accounts. Yeah. Not necessarily wrong, but is it completely right? I'll let you judge for that. Judge for yourselves. You can read the stuff about it. It's pretty complicated. But as Christians, as we fill in our tax returns, are we making sure that we fill them in correctly? Are we doing it fairly? Are we paying our dues, if you like, as we should? These are all things that can spoil our witness if we're not very, very careful. And we need to be generous. Nehemiah was saying to the officials, look, we're working in this together. You need to be generous to each other, particularly your fellow Jews. In our case, our fellow Christians. We need to be generous. The time is short. The battle is upon us. Generosity to others, with our money, with our time. Generosity to God's work. Tithing. 10%, is that enough? That's what the rules are, but is that enough in these times of urgency? Generosity of spirit. We all have to think about there the Sermon on the Mount. The law says, do not murder. Jesus said, do not be angry. Do not be angry with your fellow brothers, your fellow Christians. The law says if your brother has something against you, well, not the law, sorry, Jesus said if your brother has something against you, then sort it. Before you come to pray, sort it. It's difficult to pray, to truly pray together when we're in conflict with our brother or sister. Difficult to join round the communion table, as we'll do shortly, if you've got something against your brother or sister. Sort it out. Don't let it linger. The law says don't commit adultery. Jesus said, no, don't even look at somebody else in that way. How do we get on against these standards? The law says, keep your word. If you swear, then you should keep your word. Jesus said, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. And Jesus also said, if somebody asks you for a cloak, give him more. Be generous. None of us conform to these standards. We all fail in one way or another. But thank God we have a Savior given us his Spirit within us to help us. And we can pray to him for help. Nehemiah was not blameless. He too had to come clean. The loans had to become gifts. And the lesson was learned for the 12 years that he was governor. What is God teaching us? Leaders and aspiring leaders, what example are we setting, good or bad? Putting things right, as David Cameron has found out, can be uncomfortable. And the lessons we've learned, have we changed our ways? Have we kept to those ways? Our final verse, verse 19, Nehemiah is an old man, and he's looking back at how he was treated in later life. It seems his example and his generosity did not lead to a comfortable retirement. Do you ever feel hard done by? Unjustly treated? Or unrewarded for what you've done? Jesus didn't promise us a reward in this life, but he does promise us riches beyond measure in the next life.